22. Appreciate that song, simple, straightforward. One of the precious phrases in that is the last phrase, "The Bible tells me so." The choir this morning sang the song, "How Firm a Foundation." What is that firm foundation? Well, the songwriter repeats it over and over again. What more can he say than his excellent word? The word of God is our firm foundation for knowing truth. It is the judge by which we judge all of life, not simply our religion. And so truth is found in the word of God. And how do I know that Jesus loves me? Not because one day I woke up and feel real warm and fuzzy about it. My feelings will wane. And they often do, right? How do I have security in the midst of storm? How do I know right and wrong? It's because God has given us his word. The Bible tells me so, and therefore I know that Jesus loves me. What a joy, isn't it? It's in fact, as Peter puts it, I have a more sure word of prophecy than the spoken word of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now you say, how more could you? I mean, they heard it, but I didn't. But I've heard this, all right? The word of God is the written assurance of all the truth that we know. Without it, we would be lost. That's just the reality of it. And I'm grateful for it. The Bible tells me so. Faith is not, in a sense, hard, in the sense that we know what we need to put our faith in. It's the doing of it. It's the, okay, I'm going to trust the word of God and then accordingly live it out in my life. So, well, join me, as I said, in Acts chapter 22. We are in the midst, really, of a, this is, I think, sermon number 3. It is. I look at my notes, I realize that. On this actual topic. Remember, we're walking through the book of Acts, Sunday nights, dealing with some overview. We've walked through this book as a church family actually twice since I've been here. The first one was more of a survey. That's the book that we covered when I first came here, all right? So we're looking at going on 11 years ago already. And then over the last several years, 2-3 years ago, we started through the series again and went through more meticulously looking at every one of the episodes throughout the entire book of Acts, seeing what we could learn, especially as it's dealing with the area of church planting. If you recall, we were in the midst of looking to plant a church. God has done other things for us, but we wanted to learn. We wanted to learn what God had for us to do as a church family. And so now we're taking the big picture. All the things that we've studied from the book of Acts, what are some truths that God wants us to not forget as we look at the kind of a survey, an overview of all these things that we learned in the particular episodes. And so we've been answering several questions. I'm trying to think, what are the questions we've answered? We've answered the question, what does God think about the location of a church plant? Remember, the world is a good place to plant a church, okay? There you go. Not on Mars. Now, what does God... Go ahead, thank you. Okay, what does God desire for the nature of the body of the church plant? What are we to be like? Who are we? Kind of thing. And what should the structure and function? How do we work together and so forth? How does a church plant grow and develop? And then are there any clues to the process of church planting? What comes first, second? We've talked about this. What we're dealing with right now tonight, finishing up, Lord willing, is the question, how should a church plant handle trouble? And I reminded you that this was probably in my study of the book of Acts, one of the most precious and yet I think often overlooked points from the book of Acts when dealing with church planting. Church, when you start a church, guaranteed, it's going to have problems, okay? For a number of reasons, but in the broad picture of things, why? Well, if I can put it this way, you're putting up a citadel of the truth in the midst of enemy territory. That's why Satan is not liking that you're planting a church. All right? It's his territory, and he wants to stop the light, not let it flow, all right? Not let it shine in that corner. So there's the big answer is that Satan's opposing it. So trouble's going to come. In any and every way that he can oppose the work of God, he will. Now, sometimes he uses trouble from the outside. All right, and we'll see here tonight, we're going to talk about persecution. We're going to talk about civil government coming after, all those things. Sometimes he uses trouble from within, striving to create division, destroy the work that God is already doing, turn a heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to draw others away with him and so forth. So all kinds of ways, simply just discouraging the man or the folks that are planting a church, that are doing the work. They're all in, but they just get tired. It's hard work. What do we do about those things? Well, that's what we're studying. How do we handle trouble? I'm not going to review everything because I think we're going to do some good summary tonight. So here in Acts chapter 22, we come to Paul from chapter 22 to the end of the book of Acts. Our singular focus is on Paul and his personal life and all the trouble he's facing. Right? He goes from one trial to the next, literal legal trial. Here in chapter 22, a mob is created, and he's defending himself before the mob in the temple site. They started killing him. The Roman centurion steps in, stops it, and he's going to put him in prison because he thinks, "Well, hey, what's going on here? All right, these Jews, they're always causing me problems." And Paul asks, "Can I please speak to the people?" And the centurion is stunned. Do you speak Greek? Well, yeah, I thought you were that Egyptian guy that led a whole bunch of... No, I'm from a peaceable city, Paul says. Would you mind if I speak to the people? All right, go ahead. And then, humorous to me at least, is the fact that Paul doesn't speak to the Jews there in the temple site in Greek so that the Roman soldiers can understand. No, he speaks to them in Hebrew. And of course, that grabs their attention because they know that it's directly for them. He shares his testimony, how he comes to faith in Christ. And when he finally comes to the part where God has called him to share the gospel to the Gentiles, they would hear none of it. And this is a right description. Their prejudiced heart would not hear of it. God, they felt, was theirs and their alone, and they would not share him. And if there was going to be someone that's going to declare something other than the Jewish faith, they would have none of it. And so we find him, they rabble up a crowd, and the Roman centurion says, "Come here, come on. And he's going to do the normal Roman thing. You don't ask questions, you beat the guy up first, and then he'll talk, you know. So they're strapping him up to beat him, and Paul says, "Are you supposed to do this to a Roman citizen?" And the soldiers run to the centurion and say, do you know this guy's actually a citizen now? Roman citizenship held some rights. And Paul was grateful to be a Roman citizen at that moment, but also was willing to use his citizenship, his legal rights, to protect himself. And so centurion comes, he says, "Boy, I had to buy my citizenship." Paul says, "I was freeborn. I was born a citizen." So they leave off, and we know the rest of the story as the Jews try to work a deal to get 40 men, say, "We're going to kill him, just ask him to come to the Sanhedrin." Finally, Lysias, the centurion, sends him off to Caesarea, and we end up with another trial. We may touch that tonight. So that's kind of the overview of what's happened here in chapter 22 and 23. Here's our first point. When trouble comes, how do we handle trouble? Well, never forget, I think we learned this morning. God protects his children. God protects his children. This wonderful God is always there to be with his children. Now, we've already seen in some of our past discussion here that sometimes that protection is that he takes them out of this world. Their trouble is forever done, i.e. Stephen. He was martyred, and that was God's taking him away from the trouble. He is in glory today still, enjoying eternity. He's enjoying eternity from that moment. He would, I'm sure, tell you, "Yes, the stoning was hard, but the glory of heaven is way worth it." His work on earth was done. Now, here, God is not done with Paul, and he's going to use several things. So we find here, let's look at verse 25 of chapter 22. "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So God uses protective laws to protect his children here. Even civil authority at times, even though it's not necessarily aligned with truth, God uses that to protect. I am so grateful, aren't you, for our protective laws here in this country. Here we gather, unhindered, not anticipating that anyone's going to storm the church tonight. The doors are locked, just so you know. Anyways, okay, we locked you in, right? For your protection, all right? Yes, I said. I missed that. What? It says, yeah, that's right. Yes, there we go. Okay, that's great. I saw someone say thank you. Anyway, so there we go. Oh, we have security procedures in place, obviously, but I am grateful that we gather. And so God, at times, uses protective laws. What Paul does here in chapter 23, as he's taken before the Sanhedrin, so Lysias wants to figure out what's going on with this guy. Let me figure out. So let's go to the Jewish leadership, their judicial system, the Sanhedrin, probably almost the identical, well, no, not quite identical, but many of the same men that had tried Jesus Christ, in fact, all right? So what kind of hearing is Paul going to get there? All right, but Paul uses what I call protective insight. God gives us wisdom to know how to handle the situation. Look in chapter 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, well, he knew all about this division. He had been a Pharisee at one time. More than likely, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And so he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren!" All right, he's connecting with them, but then he's going to divide them. "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Well, now he just had half the guys or so on his side and half the guys against him. Well, what does it do? "And when he so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." All right, the group of Sanhedrin was divided. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. That if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" I wish they had taken that step further and said, "We maybe should listen to him too." "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them." How many of you know a Jewish person? Does anybody? Oh, okay, good. Several of you. We know them often. They're pretty dramatic. All right, they can have high emotion. Now, the reality is we all can have emotions. I was talking with one of our visitors today who is Sicilian, and we started laughing. When I was in the Detroit area for many years, we had several Italian families, and they talk loud, and you think they're mad at each other, and they're just talking to each other. How does that go? It's okay. Okay, well, all right, that's, we have some Italians here tonight. Sorry. Okay, so these Jews are pretty dramatic. They're going to pull Paul apart. The Roman soldier, who's seen a lot, says, "I got to rescue this guy." And Paul uses protective insight, seeing it, to protect, obviously, his freedom. The Lord willing, preach the gospel still. Then God does something amazing. Verse 11, chapter 23, verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul.'" Now, so he's been saved from that moment, but where is he still? He's still in prison. And I suspect his heart was discouraged at best and maybe losing hope at worst. And so we have this wonderful God of ours that comes alongside Paul. "Don't be discouraged, all right? Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, this is very interesting. This is not a promise of ease, but it is a promise that you're going to stay alive. I still have a work for you to do, Paul. There's still work to do. And so God provides his wonderful presence to assure Paul, "I am with you." A church planner in the moment of discouragement, a young church, when it seems like that maybe even you're renting a building and then all of a sudden, they say, "Well, you can't use it anymore. Where are you going to go?" I'm so glad that God is always with his children, right? What a blessing. And then verse 16, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." So 40 men promised to, "We're going to kill him. Just Sanhedrin, would you call him there? And we've given an oath that we won't eat until we kill this guy. We'll just overwhelm the few Roman soldiers that are with him and kill him. And the Sanhedrin will secure those men so they won't get in trouble with Rome. It'll just all hush-hush and it's all done." But Paul is eliminated. Well, how? We don't know. What the point here is that God somehow makes sure that, and now we discover for the first time in the whole narrative that Paul has a sister who has a son who happens to be somehow close to, enough to the Sanhedrin or these men that are giving an oath, he hears it. I don't know if it was in the daily newspaper. I doubt it. All right? And he talks to Paul, who talks to the right soldier who protects him. So Lysias says, this is it. This is getting really crazy here. I'm getting Paul out of here. So he uses all these protective happenings, and then to just make it even amazing, verse 23, and he called unto him two centurions, all right, leaders of 100 soldiers apiece, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen, 70, that's 70, and spearmen, another 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, all right, and bring him safe unto Felix. This guy is pulling out all the stops. Why? For Paul. If I can put it this way, little old Paul, the apostle, just trying to preach the gospel, and God so orchestrates it that he has a whole pile of protectors around him to get all the way down to Caesarea with no Jews are going to mess with these Roman soldiers, spearmen, soldiers, horsemen. We've got 470 soldiers going with Paul to Caesarea. They get partway down and they finally say, okay, I think we're out of danger zone, so Paul, you ride the rest of the way with the horsemen. You go on to Caesarea, the soldiers march back. God takes care of his children, and he will take care of his servants in the midst of God's work. Let us not forget what God is doing. Now, number two, let's go on to chapter 24. What should I do in the midst of trouble? In the midst of trouble, especially when we're striving to get a church started, well, obviously trust God. He protects his children. Number two, let me put it this way. Always live with a biblically clear conscience. Always live with a biblically clear conscience. Not a seared conscience, not something that you overlook sin in your life, but walk with the Lord. So now Paul here is before Felix. And as God had told him he would have opportunity to bear witness, Paul's going to follow through. Paul had been called to bear the gospel wherever he went. Does that sound familiar for you and I? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? There are people that need to hear the gospel, and Paul was not going to neglect telling anyone who crosses his path about Jesus Christ. Here's a grand opportunity. He's going to defend his conscience, his testimony, in fact, the testimony of Jesus Christ, before Felix. There were Jews there accusing him of a whole bunch of things that were lies. He sets it straight, and then notice what he says in verse 16. Here's my practice, he says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I will not, that word offense has the idea of not sinning. I will not sin against God nor my fellow man. He was careful to do that in explaining to Felix that his accusations by the Jews here were wrong. He answered that very calmly in their presence. He as well made sure that he was really willing to deal with the real problem. The real problem is that these folks here are lying about me. I did not create a stir in the temple. They did. And so he's dealing with reality and saying, now listen, I'm going to serve God completely and wholly. And he's telling this judge, Felix, who has no sense of who God is really, and yet he says, listen, I'm going to live honestly before God and before men. That's been my practice. We see it in the lives of the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. God, yes, will intervene in our lives even when we're rebelling against him at times for his good and his glory. But you want the blessing of God in your life, you want his protection and care, then follow him. When trouble comes, it's always right to ask, Lord, am I going through this difficulty because of sin in my life? A conscientious believer will always ask God that question. We know our hearts. It's deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. We can deceive ourselves. I know I've shared with you often, but it is a significant moment in my life when I realized I lie to myself. And I think more highly of myself than I ought to think, Romans 12:3. And that's where God wants me to realize that I must follow Him always. I must never trust myself. I must yield to Him. I have to have a conscience, as Paul says here, void of offense toward God and toward my fellow man. It's in that moment when you have a clear conscience before God and you go through trouble, that then without any consternation, without any reservation, you can utterly lean on God to help you through the trouble. There have been times in ministry when I faced opposition. It's part of the territory. It happens, and it's just life. And I'll never forget, some of it was during the time when Abby and I were dating. And she got an earful. So I would call and tell her all the things that were happening, and then we'd pray. Right? And it was a joy to, again, have somebody in my life that I could share something like that with. I knew it, she was far away, and I knew she'd keep her mouth shut, so that was good. And I needed that. There were times where she was, in a sense, catching a little steam from me, all right, not towards her, but just letting off steam and then letting the Lord work in my heart. And I will tell you through that process, when you're keeping yourself accountable before the Lord and before brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you, am I doing right? You can go to sleep at night and sleep well, even though you're in the midst of trouble, even though there's opposition. You don't live scared. You live trusting the Lord. And you begin to live out that wonderful principle at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's trouble will take care of itself. And you can live today, trust the Lord, and know that when tomorrow comes, well, then I'll face whatever trouble comes then. But I don't have to worry about it today. In the midst of deep ministry challenges, when trouble comes, to have a clear conscience before God and men is critical to the forward motion of the work of God there. Folks, we must, we're not a church plant, we've been planted, all right, we're growing still, but we must be able to do the work of the ministry here with a clear conscience, or it will be hindered. Let me explain. You are a brother or sister in Christ, have ought against each other in some way, whether it's a true sin or it's just personality or something you don't like, and then your mind blows it up and your sinful heart makes it bigger than it really is. Guess what happens when that person walks in the door? Well, I will tell you this, ministry doesn't happen at that moment, but it should. And in that moment, Satan can start the division. All of us that are adults that have been in good churches for many years have the testimony, you know, of people that have, you know, sat on one side of the auditorium and their enemy sat on the other side. And never the twain meet. And the blessing of God is hindered in that work. A church plant is in a very vulnerable moment in its life. Just like a baby. I'll never forget, this is years ago, I was bathing Daniel, all right? He was so small at that point that I could still hold him in one hand. He was months old. Well, I'm a typical dad, let's get this job done. Why was I bathing her? Why was I, anyways. So he was, I can't remember, I was washing his backside or whatever. I was holding him up. He slipped off my hand into the tub of water. I screamed. And I grabbed him out of that water. He comes up crying, And as a dad, I felt so terrible. Why? Because he was a vulnerable little child. He utterly trusted me, and I blew it. Now, thankfully, the Lord makes little babies bounce. I'm glad God makes them that way. All right. Soft. Anyways. So I'm glad it didn't hurt Daniel, I don't think. Maybe that explains a few things. Never mind, okay. Okay. And a church young is very vulnerable. And Satan can use just a little conflict between believers in the church to destroy the work. Folks, we're helping First of Oregon get going again. I know a little bit, but I do know that Satan was working there. And now this church is floundering. And God wants us to help them rescue it. All right? You see, it's so important that we live with a clear conscience before God and before man. Satan gets a foothold and it destroys God's work. Let that not never be said of Heritage Baptist Church. I know it could be one of the, and by the way, I'm not trying to point out anybody here tonight, all right? Just so you know, the reality is I know it may be one of the hardest things you will ever do spiritually. What are the two things that people fear as believers? And we should fear neither, but we do. Number one, sharing the gospel, confronting somebody with the truth of the gospel and fearing their rejection of it, of us. Number two, getting something right with a brother. And neither of those should be something we fear, because God is with us when we do the right thing. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise is given at the Great Commission when you are evangelizing, discipling. One of the greatest jobs of discipleship you can do is to keep peace with your brother. May God help us to live with that type of clear conscience before the Lord. Finally tonight, you say, are you almost done? Hang on to your hats. All right. So trust God. He protects his children is point number one. Point number two, maintain a biblically clear conscience before God. And number three, keep telling others about Christ. In the midst of all the trouble, we would understand, at least I would, and I think you're with me, that Paul would become discouraged and his mouth would close in the sharing of the gospel. He's got too many troubles to worry about it. And yet, as we walk throughout the entire book of Acts and the testimony and life of Paul, we see over and over again. Now there are times like here where God came along, verse 11 of chapter 23, you know, I'm with you, come on, Paul. You're going to bear testimony of me in Rome. He told Paul that in Corinth in chapter 18. I've got many people here. All right, stay faithful, Paul. He's going to come to Paul again. We're going to see it here in just a moment. All right, and Paul uses every opportunity to tell others about Christ. I've been in churches where the cure for any problem in the Christian life is to go out and door knocking. That's not true. That's not what it's saying here. What it is saying is this, that even in the midst of my trouble, I should still be about telling others about Christ. Don't let Satan's work or the resistance to God's work cause you to stop doing God's work. If you do that, Satan has won the day. All right? So here in chapter 24, we're right there. Look how we evangelize. Look at verse 14 and 15. We read verse 16, but now look back. But this I confess unto thee, to Felix, that after the way which they call heresy, which the Jews call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. He's again bearing testimony to the reality that there's an eternity, and that eternity needs to be prepared for. Don't be resurrected with the unjust and face the consequences there. Down in verse 21 here, except it be for this one, or else maybe verse 20, or else let them hear, say here, if there be found any evil doing in me while I stand before the council, except it be for this, all right? Maybe this is one thing I did wrong. That I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. He says, I'll admit I divided and conquered them. We saw that already in chapter 23, all right? I was bold to declare that there's a resurrection. Look at verse 24. And after certain days, so that initial trial is done. Paul is still in prison. The Jews go back home. But Paul is not done, and God gives him opportunity, and he doesn't miss the opportunity. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, why? We don't have the answer. Was he just curious? Obviously, his wife knew much about Judaism. She had probably heard of this Christ, this Jesus, who proclaimed to be the Jewish Messiah. He wanted to know more. It could be curious. It could be, and I would suspect this for sure, that the Spirit of God was working in his heart. And so no matter what his human reason for wanting to hear of the faith of Christ, there was a spiritual power behind that pushing him. And so verse 25, and as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, explaining what is right and wrong, explaining what is the good way, not the bad way, explaining that there is judgment to come and you need to be prepared to face it. Felix trembled. He was terrified and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, what would we call that trembling? Conviction. Why was he scared? Because he was hearing the truth. The truth was he needed to get his heart right with God. He needed to come to Jesus Christ as his Savior from his sin. He was facing judgment. And the Spirit of God was bringing conviction. He said, no. Paul, get away. Now, don't be surprised, believer, when you share the gospel that they push the messenger away because of the message. Don't be offended by that. Paul didn't, and he kept on sharing the gospel with Felix. He hoped, verse 26, talking about Festus also, that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Well, we already know Paul's habit and routine. What did Paul commune with Felix about? The weather? Of course not. Sports? Oh, yeah, yeah. What happened at the Colosseum the other day? No. About the faith of Christ. Believer, through thick and thin, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Use every opportunity. Sometimes the opportunities come in a pleasant day. Many times, as the book of Acts seems to put out, those opportunities come in a trying day. Don't neglect sharing the gospel. So let's hasten on then to chapter 27. Would you join me in chapter 27? This is the great storm. Paul is in the midst of the storm on the way to Rome. It seems as though God's word may not come to pass, that Paul would bear witness in Rome. And yet God is with him. And so, verse 33, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is 14 days that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, now he said, how could he know that? Well, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Oh, so God gave him his word. What was his word? Okay, keep backing up. Verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. He's going to protect the life. So as we get back again, take some meat, verse 34. When he had thus spoken, verse 35, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Why do we pray before we eat? Well, I don't know. Paul did. Kind of a good example, huh? All right. This is like, all right, folks, we're at Culver's and we sit down for a meal. Let's pray. Now, I don't know that we need to be obnoxious with our Christianity, but we shouldn't hide it either. Thank you, Lord, for the suit. Amen. I'm not sure that God is pleased with that kind of testimony. Yes, we can fit within the mores of our culture, but don't hide the fact that you're a child of God. I'm grateful for my food. And so Paul here, a whole ship full of unbelievers practically. Now there's a couple people traveling with him that are his companions. So we have a handful of believers here. We're going to stop and thank the Lord for the food, gentlemen. What did he pray? Oh, we don't know. It says that he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Have you ever been in that situation? You pray the gospel? You should. Believer, now seriously. I find that when I'm talking to the Lord in prayer with you in public or with a person in my office, I'm recognizing and acknowledging his presence with us. I find it a lot easier to speak the truth in my prayer, to not hold anything back. Say, Lord, here I am before you and with this brother or sister in Christ or my brethren here. The last thing I need is a show. God doesn't need my show. And shame on me if I don't speak the truth in that prayer. So, you come to my office one day and you need some counsel. We pray together. Hang on, because I'm going to pray God's truth even in the prayer. Because that's important. Before God, I want you to hear truth. And by the way, it's the moment of courage in my heart. I see you face to face. I'm like you. I don't like to confront people. It's like, oh yeah, who do I get to confront today? I'm a little weird if that's happening, all right? None of us like that. And yet, we're supposed to at times give the truth out, speak it in love. And when I see you eye to eye or face to face, sometimes my heart may cower. But when we come before God in his presence through prayer, it seems though God gives boldness. I challenge you. You're trying to reach your neighbor for Christ. How does it work? You know, I've given them tracts. Or maybe it's that ornery family member. They're always cantankerous, and yet they need Christ. You know they do. Have you ever contemplated what Paul did here? Pray with them. There is something in their heart that says that there's a God that's real and that's over them. And prayer moves even a sinner's heart. Now, we have no record here. Let me admit, be careful and honest with the narrative. We don't know if we'll see any of these men in heaven. I would like to think we would, especially after they're saved from losing their life in the ocean. They were as good as dead. They all knew that. They got stuck in this storm and there was no hope for life. Any Roman religion was pretty fatalistic. You were a number with the Roman gods. So your life is done, fate is over. How would you like to live life that way? And then when the God of Paul steps in and says, be of good cheer, let's have some food. You need some food because we're going to have to jump overboard here in the next 24 hours or so. We need to get to land. You're all going to be saved. God will save everyone. We'll all get there. I don't know about you, but I think as a sinner, that would make my eyes stand up, my head stand up a little bit and say, what's going on here? This is a pretty powerful God. All right, so he prays with them. And we finally, as we get down to verse, let's jump down to verse 37. We've not been told yet in the passage how many people were on this boat. Now we finally find out. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls, 276 souls. So we know that Luke was there, so we've got at least two believers. We know that Archippus is mentioned as well, so maybe three believers. So here Paul has the opportunity in the midst of a storm, in all kinds of trouble, to share the gospel with 273 lost souls, kind of a captive audience. He didn't miss the opportunity. God was with him, and he was going to tell them about his great God. The God whom I am, whose I am and whom I serve is going to save all of you from this watery grave. You'll live another day. Now, folks, Let us be found faithful through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, through joyful moments, through easy opportunities to share the gospel and very difficult opportunities. May we be found faithful. You miss an opportunity, ask God to forgive you and take the next one. May we be found faithful. God loves a faithful servant. How do churches get started? Well, obviously it's God's work. But at the end of the day, someone has to tell unsaved people about the Lord Jesus Christ so that the Spirit of God can bring them to salvation. They accept Christ and become a part of a body of Christ. That's just the real simple fact. It's not some kind of amazing program that seems to always work. It's evangelism and then discipleship. And when do you do that? When it's easy? It's usually not. And the book of Acts screams at us, God is with you. Be with him, clear conscience, and serve him. Of all the many churches that I've had the opportunity to be around and help in church planting, every one of them, no exceptions, have gone through deep waters, hard times. And yet God has started a church because there are faithful people, that pastor, that church planter included, that are just found faithful. No wonder Paul could say to the Corinthians, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm just a steward of God. He's given me a job to do. I just need to be found faithful to it. Don't give up in the midst of trouble. Keep evangelizing. That's for us today, too. You want Heritage Baptist Church to continue to grow, to be the lighthouse it's supposed to be in Roscoe, Rockton, Janesville, Beloit, Clinton, Durand, all right, Cherry Valley, all right, all from where we come. Well, then let's be found faithful. Tell somebody about Christ this week. Help another brother or sister grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. A problem between the two of you? Get it right. Get it right so that God can continue to work and bless our church. Let us be found faithful. When trouble comes, God is there. He'll help us. Let us be found following him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a quick overview of several thoughts here tonight. The book of Acts is an amazing book. And I'm so grateful that you helped prepare us for trouble because it happens regularly. Lord, may we not rebel against the trouble that comes, but may we be willing to accept what you're doing in the midst of that trouble and serve you faithfully there. Help us not to give up hope. May we trust God. May we live with a clear conscience before God and men. And may we continue to tell this world about a wonderful Savior who can redeem them from their sin. So make this the character of who we are as a church family and as individuals. Lord, I beg of you, would you help us to remain faithful to you as a church family until you come? Lord, it may be long after we're gone. I don't know. It feels like it'll happen soon. But may we do our part in this moment, in this generation, at this time, so that Heritage Baptist Church will continue to be the lighthouse, the body of Christ that you've called it to be. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you trusting God tonight? I trust you are. Lean on him through thick and thin. You face a moment of discouragement, run to him. But here's the questions tonight. Fairly pointed questions again, but necessary. Is there trouble between you and a brother and sister in Christ? Would you trust God to help you get it settled and go take care of it so that Satan cannot get a foothold? Sin in the flesh cannot destroy our church family? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I'm willing even to acknowledge that I need to get something right with a brother or sister in Christ. Would you please pray that God would help me? No one's looking about. This is not public confession time. I just want to be your pastor and friend. You say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. I need to get something settled. Would you help? Would you pray for me that God would help me get it settled? Anyone at all quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Secondly, is your testimony one of evangelizing through thick and thin? Paul never gave up on his work, even when it was hard. Maybe you say, Pastor, would you pray that God would help me to be faithful to sharing the gospel, even with someone who's cantankerous or in a hard situation? I want to be found faithful, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, taking every opportunity he gives me. Then that's a point where God's word is pricking your heart tonight and say, Pastor, pray that God would help me to be the evangelist I'm supposed to be. Anyone at all as a believer say, yes, amen, amen. Several hands, amen, amen. May God help you. Don't get discouraged. Keep at it. You stumble, well, get up and do it again, all right? Be sharing the gospel again. Are you here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ? Your only hope for eternal life, for heaven, is the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood and died for you so that you could have eternal life. He paid the price for your sin. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to come to Christ. I have no hope or assurance of eternal life, and I want to trust Christ as my Savior tonight. Could I pray for you? Again, quietly, just raise your hand. I'll be happy to pray for you. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our heart and life. We thank you for your promises. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you for the testimony of Paul, who lived with a clear conscience before God and man. Thank you for the testimony of Paul as well, who through thick and thin continued to share the gospel. Churches were planted, souls were redeemed, because your servant was faithful in doing his part. May that be our testimony as well. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.